Mark chapter 10. Let's go ahead and pray again, and we'll jump in here. Lord, as has already been prayed, and we've already said amen to it, glory to you. We've had those words on our hearts and minds, and perhaps most of us have even, during our worship time, audibly sang just that, glory to you. All glory is due your name. We're grateful to be part of the kingdom. We're grateful, God, that you would call us sons and daughters, that beyond just part of the kingdom, we're part of your family, and that's amazing. Glory to you. As we now approach you in your word, again, has already been prayed that we would receive from you, we'd understand what it is that you've already declared and what it is you might need to say to us today. And as been thinking about this in the recent months, not just for our fellowship here at Calvary Chapel, but for the other churches in town, bring blessing to them and through them. For the churches in our area that are still not open due to COVID-19, give the leaders of those churches great wisdom as to what to do moving forward. For the other churches in the area that have opened, bless them, use them, make great things happen in and through those congregations that would declare the name of Jesus, that would open your word and share the gospel and truth. Bless them. Again, for us as a church, and then us as individuals, use us. We commit this time to you. We commit ourselves to you, our hearts, our minds. May we ever be pliable in your hands. May we ever bend to your will. And may our own will simply be subservient to you. So again, please bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you guys will remember this, and some of you guys probably even still have a t-shirt from this, but several years ago we hosted a conference, and the title of the conference was Servanthood in All Its Glory. Some of you guys remember the Servanthood in All Its Glory, and like the logo we had for this conference was basically a double crown. It was like a kingly kind of a crown coupled with a crown of thorns. And so the idea, servanthood in all its glory, is a little bit tongue-in-cheek, right? Because where's the glory in servanthood? Yeah, exactly. There's no glory in servanthood. And yet, our great Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Son of God himself, made himself of no reputation, took on flesh, dwelt amongst us. We're rapidly approaching the end of the year, so Christmas is just around the corner, and we're ever reminded of this. Jesus, again, the Son of God, was literally born in a barn, right? Servanthood in all its glory. Yeah, but connect Jesus to it, and there's something there. Our text this morning from Mark chapter 10 will be these 11 verses, 35 to 45. And yes, that sounds like 10, but it's actually 11. You can count them if you want. But 35 to 45, 11 simple verses, but they're challenging verses. Verse 35 says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" Wow. Okay, guys. Now, Matthew provides a great bit of detail as to how these two brothers, James and John, how they asked this question of Jesus. This is what Matthew tells us. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him." Like, wait a minute, James and John, you brought your mom to Jesus to ask a question? I mean, that's actually kind of brilliant, right? Who can refuse mom? It's amazing. It's like these brothers, they're elsewhere called, do you remember this, the sons of thunder, right? They want to like call fire, call judgment down from heaven. You guys are sons of thunder. Here, hey, mom, can you do us a solid? Can you ask this question? Sure, boys. It's great. And he, Jesus, verse 36, said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" I really love this for a couple of reasons. The response of Jesus, it kind of shocks me. Yeah, what can I do for you? They haven't actually asked their request, but he says, go ahead. Let's just say it. I love that Jesus is open to our requests. Granted, he's not always going to give you what you request, or when he does, so often it's not exactly what you think, nor the way you think he should do it, nor the timing that you think he should accomplish. Lord, would you please? And sometimes it's, sure. And like 2 years later, talk to Abraham if you got an issue with that, right? But come on, Lord. But he's always happy to listen to us. He's always available for us to approach him. And do you know that today? You can approach the Son of God himself. We're told in Hebrews to come boldly to the throne of grace. And anything that you ask in accordance with his word, according to the heart of the Father, for the glory of his kingdom, for the glory of the gospel, he'll actually allow it. Pretty amazing. So can you do something for us? Can you do whatever we ask? Okay, what can I do for you guys? And they, verse 37, they said to him, grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. Wow, these guys are bold, and I love it. I love this. Well, if you've been studying Genesis with us, you know the importance of this, and are through the Bible study, the importance of the language, the right hand and the left hand. This is essentially the number one and number two positions in the kingdom. Like, okay, so you're the Lord, but number one and two under you, can we have those, please? Anything? Okay, what can I do for you guys? We want that. I'll tell you, and I'll say it specifically, I love their faith. You might not be thinking faith. You might think that's some kind of weird boldness or crazy audacity, but it's actually faith. It's faith because they know he will be entering into his kingdom. They know that he will be glorified. They know that Jesus, the Son of God, will be ruling and reigning. And the faith would therefore say, since that's true, since that is fact, since you are that, well, we just like to ask for a couple of the highest positions available, and that's great boldness too. It's also sort of funny to me. It was the two of them, James and John, along with Peter, who were the three that were allowed to go with Jesus to some of his specific missions, his specific events, and we've seen that in Mark's gospel. And kind of, if I'm James and John, I'm thinking, man, if there's two great spots, at the right hand and the left hand, it's probably going to go to, you know, two out of the three of us. And we know it's not going to be Peter. Because, I mean, geez, aloo, Peter. Kind of that guy just can't stop. But if it's going to be, well, the question then becomes, which one of us is going to be number one and which one is going to be number two? So, Lord, we'll leave that to you. But please, can we have those positions? It's not going to be Peter. I love this. But contrast verse 38. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. And then he asked them a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? As often as I imagine Jesus smiling in many of the situations and conversations in the Gospels, I don't think this is one of them. This is pretty grave. The cup and the baptism that he mentions. It's a cup of death. It's a baptism of death. A cup is that which you consume. Baptism is that which consumes you. Guys, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to consume and be consumed? They didn't know what they were asking, and they certainly did not know what Jesus was asking of them. Nevertheless, verse 39, they said to him, we are able. We're able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But, to answer your question, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom, for whom, excuse me, it is prepared. James, of course, was the first of the apostles to be martyred. And it happened in the book of Acts. It was pretty earlier on in the apostolic ministry. And let's say it this way, it's not so much that he lost his life for the sake of the gospel, but that he was willing to give his life for the sake of the gospel. It's an interesting study if you want to get into it. I would encourage you to buy a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs and some of the history surrounding the death of the apostles. I think it was A.W. Tozer that once made the comment about those that were martyred for the name of Jesus Christ over the years. It sounds pretty, how did he say it, glamorous to read. But there wasn't much glamorous in the dying. James was the first to taste this cup, to drink this cup, to receive this baptism of death. Well, what about John? John, of course, would endure great persecution, but his death would come by way of natural causes, history tells us, at a fairly old age. But he endured great suffering. So guys, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. And again, verse 40, but this part, to sit on the right hand, the right hand, the left hand, I actually can't help you there. I love verse 41 because they're all together, right? And when the 10, as in the other 10 of the 12 apostles, when they heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. I love the language of the Bible sometimes. You know how pretty it is. How are you feeling? Oh, I'm greatly displeased. They're mad, right? This is como se dice today. They're ticked about this. It's actually really funny. It's really funny because do you remember in chapter 9? They were all arguing about who was the greatest. And I think at this point they're like, are you kidding me? These turkeys, James and John, they brought their mom at home. Oh, man, these. I think they're upset that not so much they had the audacity to ask, but they brought their mom. No one's going to refuse mom, and they're mad about this, but they all were thinking the same thing. And it's safe to say, as this conversation is a great teaching lesson here for Jesus, it's safe to say that none of them really understood this whole dying to self thing that he'd been communicating, this whole picking up your cross and dying, this whole last shall be first kind of principle that Jesus has been teaching them over and over. And you guys have your Bible open. You're right here in chapter 10, and I'm no genius here, but I know that's connected to chapter 11. Like, you can go ahead and look at it. Oh yeah, that's a few verses from now. And what you find from chapter 11 moving on is the final chapter of Jesus' life as he enters Jerusalem, and you know what happens there. Like, this is one of the last moments moving into Jerusalem on this side of the gates of Jerusalem, and they're still arguing about, I'm the greatest. No, you're not, because you can't be. I'm the greatest by default, therefore, yeah, maybe you're the number two guy, but you can't be. They're still arguing. They still seem to have, I mean, they've left all to follow Jesus, but they still seem to have a what's in it for me kind of an attitude, which is normal, but it's the wrong mindset. Let me say it this way. They were still seeing with human eyes, but they needed to learn to see things with heaven's eyes. So they're mad, displeased with James and John, but verse 42, Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It's here in these next few verses that we find Jesus' blueprint for leadership. We find his blueprint for discipleship. We find his basic blueprint for the essentials of Christianity. Like, if I'm going to walk with Jesus, what should this look like? Well, it should look like this. So let me read verse 42 again, along with verses 43 and 44, to really get kind of the gist of this. Again, he called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet, contrast verse 43, it shall not be so among you. Those guys are like that, but not among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Essentially, what Jesus does here is he makes three basic points. The first thing is in there in verse 42. He describes how the Gentiles, how the non-believing world, thinks, acts, and how they operate. And then secondly, there in verse 43, he gives this massive contrast, but that's not how the followers of Jesus Christ are to think, act, nor operate. That's not how we do. And then thirdly, he re-emphasizes in verse 44 something that he had said earlier in the chapter. Notice verse 44. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? So he re-emphasizes and refocuses the fine print of this from back in verse 31. Remember verse 31? Many who are first will be last, and the last first, here in verse 44. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Now, as for this first concept of how the Gentiles, how the non-believing world thinks, the issue for the apostles is that they were thinking the same way. Like, you know how the Gentiles are, and by the way, you're acting just like them. right now. And again, it's pretty normal. And again, they were still thinking or still seeing with human eyes, and they needed to see with heaven's eyes. But this is how all of us, even for us as believers, we still have to fight this thing in us. What's this thing in us? It's this fallen, broken, carnal, sinful nature that still is very much at odds with the kingdom of God and still, happily, maybe unhappily, dwells within us, right? And it wants to be number one. And of course, that's exactly what the world, what the rulers of the world, what the Gentile, what the non-believing world would have everyone to do. What are we supposed to do? You're supposed to look out for number one, right? That's normal. Do whatever you can. Do whatever is necessary so that you can get ahead. And since it's a dog-eat-dog world out there, dog-eat-dog world. Yeah, say that three times fast. Since it's that, you'd better do what you can do to get yourself on top. I remember years ago I had a friend, old friend of mine, outrageously talented musician, especially for his age. And someone had kind of mentioned to him, based on his talents, his gifts, his abilities, like, here's how the world thinks, here's this kind of basic philosophy of the world, and he embraced this. And the idea of the world was simply, you need to make a name for yourself, right? You need to make a name for yourself. And in music, man, if you can get your name on a CD, and that's why CDs were things, like cassette tapes were kind of at that point. So this is, young people, don't look at me like you never heard of a cassette tape, but we'll talk later. I'll pray for you. But, you know, you need to get your name in these things because, after all, when you're gone, if you're famous, people will remember you and still talk about you. You got to make a name for yourself. Like, that's kind of the height of human wisdom. You got to make a name for yourself because we're all going to die, and at least when you're dead, people will still talk about you. That's it? Pretty empty, but that's how the world thinks. And again, this is why Jesus says, you know, in verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them. That's how everyone else functions. And I'm saying it that way. He's not so much describing them as he is describing how they function. They exercise authority over them. Notice what it says in verse 42. They lord it over them. They function in the mindset of being superior over someone else. And if I'm superior, then that means I deem everyone else to be inferior, lower, or less than me. And I like it that way, and I want to keep it that way. And that's the world, and that's how the unbelieving world thinks, acts, and operates. It's basic. Simple. That's the world. And I think it's kind of a funny thing in terms of what the world thinks about power. I can remember years ago talking with someone that really got hung up on this major power trip. And I made the assumption, it was kind of like this: if you have power, that means you get to tell everybody else what to do. And that's one major kind of component of the world. I get to tell everybody else what to do. But this guy, he said, no, it wasn't that I get to tell everybody else what to do. It's that power means no one tells me what to do. Thank you very much. I might not lord it over you, but you can't lord it over me because I'm number one and I'd like to keep it that way. That's the world. And again, we like to be first. We often demand it. We often push for it. And in so doing, we often push others out of the way. We want to be known. We want to be remembered. We still, as believers, unfortunately, want to make a name for ourselves. We'd like to show other people how great we are. I bet you've been in this category at one point. Have you ever been at a dinner party and everyone's kind of chit-chatting and you make a joke and the person next to you hears it and they laugh and they repeat the joke out loud and everyone laughs and they think your buddy is like this comic genius. You're like, you stole my joke. And that was my joke. And like, okay, Jeremy, that's not, you stole my joke. We like to be the one that gets the attention. We like that. I read about a group of tourists who visited, it was the home of Beethoven, or the home that he occupied over the last few years of his life. And it read this way. They arrived, as they're given this tour, they arrived at the conservatory where his piano sat. And the tour guide rather quietly said to the group, "And here is the master's piano." One thoughtless young woman in the group pushed her way from the back of the room to the front. sat down on the bench and began to play one of Beethoven's sonatas. She then paused and said to the tour guide and everyone else in the group, "I suppose a lot of people enjoy playing this piano." The tour guide responded politely enough, "Well, miss, we had a world-famous pianist with us last year with another tour group, and when that group asked him to play, he responded with seven simple words, 'No, I cannot. I am not worthy.'" The greatest expression of humility on occasion is simply to remain silent and let the applause go to the other person, the person of greatness. I should make the assumption that for us here today that we all understand this, and the apostles to some degree understood this, that the applause should be heavenward. It should go to Jesus. We get that. I think they got it. That's why they're saying, "Could you grant us these positions of number one and two? That would be under you, your right hand, your left hand. Could we have that?" Like, they kind of got it. When we're talking about Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, we know he's top dog, right? Where this mindset changes for us is when we begin to compare ourselves with everybody else. I mean, yes, I'll submit to Jesus, but you're not asking me to submit to other people. I'm not, but apparently Jesus might be thinking that way. And again, I love this because if we really have this great desire, did you notice here in the text, if we have this great desire, he doesn't shame them or rebuke them for their desire to be first. He just explains to them what that means in God's economy, in God's kingdom. If we're really going to be first, then we need to be really great at giving of self, i.e. serving others. Isn't that what Paul said to young Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3? If a man desires the position of a bishop, it says he desires a good work. If you just desire kind of the recognition and the nameplate on the door or the nameplate on your desk, or you really like specific titles, this is a weird one for me. A lot of ministers, minister, that's a fancy word for servant, but a lot of ministers are called reverend. That guy's super reverend because he's a minister. Or no one ever calls me this. The most right reverend. And please don't ever call me that. But if, like, let's close in prayer. Lord, please don't kill me. But it's, you know, he who desires the position, Paul says, desires a good work. You desire the service? Great. And isn't this what Jesus has been discussing with them all along the way? And we examined this 2 weeks ago, remember, regarding salvation. Regarding salvation, it's the cross. It's death. It's lost to me at great cost to me for the benefit of somebody else. And this is what Jesus explained, that is the key to greatness. Not insisting upon you being you, but insisting upon the rights and blessings and benefits of the other person, again, all at great cost to you. And let's be honest, this is especially difficult for us, and can I just come out and say it? It's especially difficult for us as Americans because, doggone it, I've got my rights. And who are you to tell me that I don't have them or I can't have them or that I'm supposed to renounce them? No, I'm not talking about us as Americans. I'm talking about us as those that are following Jesus first. And if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, then I'm willing to, can I say it? If I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, then I'm willing to follow Jesus Christ. If he's the example, then I should therefore follow him in that example and renounce my rights, die to self for the benefit of someone else. We don't like that, but that's what he's calling us to do and to be. And that is the key to greatness. And so Jesus' lesson here is this contrast. Again, that's how the Gentiles think. That's how they operate. That's how they act. But for you, those of us that are living for God's kingdom, no, it doesn't work that way. Again, instead, look at verse 44. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Again, verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And again, this repetition from verse 31, like again, the fine print of it, it's more than simply being last, and it's more than being slave. Look at what he says there in verse 44, shall be slave of all. Everybody. What about the people that mistreat me? You're not suggesting that as Christians we're kind of supposed to be some kind of a doormat or something. I'm just reading the text. And I know what we need to be and do for the sake of the gospel specifically. Slave. Slave of all. Oh, by the way, this is common language in the New Testament for and from the people of God. You'll find some statements like these throughout the New Testament. You'll find Paul saying to his friends in Corinth, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's or belong to God." Bought with a price. Do you remember what Peter would say? We're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Paul would also say, "The God to whom I belong and whom I serve." In the New Testament, we read words like Paul saying to the Romans, "I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Also, I'm a debtor. I owe it to you. I owe it to everyone to preach the gospel." We read of Paul referencing himself as a slave, or specifically a bond slave, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to dig into this. The Greek word behind that is doulos, and it's thick with meaning, a doulos. Essentially, a doulos is a servant by choice, as in, "Hey, Christian, you sign up for this." "But this is tough stuff." Welcome. You sign up, which is fascinating because in John chapter 6, Jesus made some tough statements. And some of the disciples said, can I use modern vernacular? "Yeah, we out." That's a rough way of saying, "Yeah, we can't do this. This is too hard for us." And they were disciples. It's actually John 6, 66. Disciples that went away and never followed him again. But a doulos is one that is willingly subjected to the service of another. A doulos is defined this way. It's one who gives himself to the will of another. It is one who is devoted to the will of another to the disregard of his or her own interests. Again, it's all by choice. It's a willing surrender to the lordship of another. The Gentiles, the world, no, we know what they're about. They love to lord it over other people, but not so with you. It's a great contrast. That's not how it works in God's kingdom. That's not how we do it in our family. I've probably said this a couple of times recently. But when you were a kid, you probably had conversations like this with mom and dad. "Yeah, but Jimmy down the street, his parents let him..." That's not how we do it in our family. "Yeah, but his bedtime is..." That's not how we do it in our family. What Jesus is saying here is that's what the Gentiles do, but that's not how it is amongst us. And I think of how this works in terms, again, this is how we're to think, this is how we're to act, this is how we're to operate. I think about Paul and Silas in prison there in that Roman colony in Philippi. You find that story in Acts chapter 16. They were beaten, placed in shackles, and thrown into prison. They were beaten and no one came along to clean their wounds. And of course, there in that Philippian jail cell, we find them in the middle of the night singing. And if you know the story, you also know that there was an earthquake involved. And it must have been a super specific supernatural one because their shackles were broken open. The doors kind of opened up, right? And if you know the story, you also know that the Philippian jailer, who was in charge of these prisoners entrusted to his keep, when, man, if they're all going to bust out of here, it was his responsibility. So he unsheathed his sword and he was about to take his own life because that's your responsibility. But you also know the story because instead of running for their lives, Paul called out to the man in a loud voice, it says in Acts 16, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Well, of course, Paul said that because he's Paul, right? I mean, author of most of the New Testament. You kind of got to, you know, practice what you preach a little bit, Paul. But honestly, if this were me, like the doors are open, I'm like, "Oh, nice." And if I hear that whoosh, sword coming out, I'd probably like, 1,000, 2,000. "No, don't hurt yourself. We're all..." Or I might, as soon as the, you know, opens up, "We're all here. Don't..." "Oh, did he not? Oh, man, what a shame he didn't hear me say that. tough luck for him. No, but I mean, Paul makes sure this is the guy that so abused him, mistreated him. Paul went out of his way not just to protect this man's life, but to share the gospel with him. And you know the story there in Acts chapter 16. That man and his family all came to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to meet those people in heaven. And he's going to say, I'm really glad that it was Paul, not you, Jeremy. I'm like, yeah, I know, right? But again, because Paul was serious about giving of self for the benefit of another, he was placed into prison for the sake of the gospel. And of course, if you keep reading, you know that he used his Roman citizenship to excuse himself from that. But while he was there, he thought, acted, and operated with a gospel mindset, a gospel mission, and a gospel perspective. He picked up his cross. He served the very man who had beaten him and his friend Silas so severely. In the Old Testament, I think about this great young woman that's found in 2 Kings chapter 5. Great young woman. That's all we know of her because she's unnamed. But I think in glory, those who desire to be first shall be slave of all. I think she's one of the famous people in heaven, unnamed for us, but there she's somebody. And her story, again, 2 Kings chapter 5, I feel like I mention this young woman quite frequently. Let me read to you 2 Kings chapter 5, the first three verses. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, if you know the story, a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Great guy, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife, which means she was a maidservant, a slave to Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." It's kind of the same thing as with Paul there in Acts chapter 16. Paul there in that Philippian prison. If it were me, thank you very much. So this is the guy that abducted me violently from my home, from my family. I'll probably never go back to my homeland again. And he's got leprosy. Too bad for you. Probably deserves it. Oh, and you think I'm going to help? Why would I help? In fact, I'm probably going to do the best I can to either wait for him to die of leprosy or plan my escape and try to go home. But that's not what she does. And really, that's about all we get from her is those three verses. She went out of her way to say to her mistress, to Naaman's wife, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria." I don't know that I'd be offering helpful advice that would improve this guy's well-being, but she does that. Humanly speaking, well, again, I'm seeking my own. Humanly speaking, I want to lord it over others, and I don't want to have anyone lord it over me. I'm definitely not trying to be a blessing, and yet, it's exactly what she does. She acts. She speaks. She helps. She points him directly to the person who could help him. And what we don't read in 2 Kings chapter 5 in regard to this young woman and her making this comment, pointing Naaman to the prophet, we don't find her offering this information in order to make a deal. "I'll tell you what, if you'll let me go, I will make sure that he is healed." None of that. She just gives the information. In so many ways, she picks up her Old Testament cross, dies to self, and seeks the benefit of the very person who had so severely injured her. Yeah, this is kidnapping. She's probably never going home again, and yet she blesses. In so many ways, she acts very much like our Jesus, which is exactly what we find here, concluding in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. As Jesus explains to them how it's supposed to work, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and you know it, and to give his life a ransom for many." You might remember this months ago when we started studying this gospel that I suggested to you that Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 is the key verse to the gospel of Mark. And our Jesus, who is telling them, this is what the Gentiles do, you know that. Contrast, this is how we do it in our family. And then again, this third thing of whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. And here, let me give myself as an example. This is our Jesus. This is Messiah himself. This is the Redeemer of Israel. This is the Savior of the world. He came to give. He came to die. His thoughts and actions and the manner in which he operated were all under the umbrella of the cross. Death to self. Great cost to self for the benefit of another. And that's true love. And again, by the way, in the context of this conversation, in this teaching session between Jesus and the apostles, he was teaching them what he expected of them. Because again, newsflash, right? Shocker here. For those of us who are following Jesus, Jesus would expect us to follow him. Like, let that settle in your brains for a second. I'm a follower of Jesus. Cool. Do you follow him? I read the Bible. Are we doing what he set before us to do? And the example he gives is death. The great example, the standard, the basis for our walk. Let me begin to wrap this up with an extended quote from Warren Wiersbe. If Jesus is our example in service, the proper question ought to be, who serves the most people at the greatest sacrifice, and not who is the greatest? According to our Lord, the first type of person is the greatest in the eyes of God. Not the sword and the scepter, but the towel and basin and the cross symbolize Christian service. Executives ask one another, how many people work for you? But Jesus asks, for how many people are you working? Greatness? Cool. Awesome. That's a great desire. You want to be great? Then be the servant. Be the slave of all. Again, he who gave of himself for those who despised him, and so many that still despise him today. Casually read through the book of Revelation, and you know what you find from people that are enduring, barely enduring the tribulation? People are still shaking their collective fists at God, and he died for them too. That Philippian jailer that so abused Paul, Naaman that abducted this unnamed Jewish girl, so mistreated, and yet they were willing to give of self for them. Our Jesus who went to the cross for an unbelieving, hostile, God-hating world. He expects that of us too. Expects that we would allow ourselves to give of self, to be spent. Neither the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 nor Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Let me say it this way. Neither of those people deserved mercy. Follow me here. This is the logical train of thought. Neither of them deserved mercy. Of course they didn't deserve mercy. No one deserves mercy. That's not how mercy works. If I hurt you, I cannot say to you, you owe it to me to show me mercy. That's not how it works. The phrase deserving of mercy is an absolute oxymoron. If you are deserving, then you don't need mercy. You haven't done anything to need it, let alone somehow deserve it. If you are in need of mercy, you're in the place that is opposite of deserving mercy. You are, in fact, deserving justice. I deserve, oh yeah, I hurt you. I deserve harm to come my way, don't I? Yep, that's how that should work. And here's our Jesus, Son of Man, that did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to give his life for you and for me. For those of us, this is the whole of the world and all of history. Those of us strapped by sin, locked into lostness and deserving of damnation, we deserve nothing but justice, yet we're the very people for whom Jesus was sent. The very people for whom Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. People that deserve, that have earned judgment and justice for our crimes, our sins. Jesus went to the cross, bled profusely, died, was buried, and rose from the grave. He provides for these men who are wondering about greatness. He provides not just the way it works, but the singular example. So for us, again, as followers of Jesus Christ, you know how the world operates. The world wants to lord it over everybody else. But in Jesus' kingdom, the family of God, that's not how it works. You shall be instead be a servant. Whoever you desires to be first shall be slave of all. So if you're anything like James and John, you want to be first? Great! That's actually a really great thing. He doesn't rebuke them for that. He just shows them how it works. You want to be great? Cool. Then be last. But what? I thought it was like first or second. No, it's last. And it's servant. Let's define that a little bit more. No, it's slave. What? Yeah, actually, let's define that a little further. It's slave of all. Oh, I don't like that, but I want to be great. You and I are most like Jesus Christ when we give of self for the benefit of others. You know, I get to do this a couple times a year. In fact, this is a week or two from now. I get to go to City Hall, to city council meetings, because we live in Northwest Arkansas. Like, I actually do this. Our mayor insists upon having a local minister to come and pray before our city council meetings. And I actually get to do that a couple times a year. It's pretty amazing. Like, we're not in California, right? Like, you could do this. And one of the things I like to... Yeah, no, let's move on. But one of the things I like to pray is that all of us, any of us, are most like Jesus Christ when we're giving of ourselves for the benefit of someone else. When we are serving others to great cost to self. I love that. And so followers of Jesus, let's follow him. Let's be like him. Let's pick up our cross. Let's die to self. Let's be willing to be last. Let's be willing to be slave of all for the benefit of all. None of this is terribly complicated. Don't you wish you could walk away from this going, I don't understand it, so therefore I don't have to try. It's not complicated, but it doesn't mean it's easy. This is hard stuff. But I'll tell you, with Jesus Christ in verse 45 as our example, his cross on display, with his Holy Spirit in our hearts to empower us, and his word to guide us, to teach us, we can think this way, we can operate this way, we can act this way. And church, it's all worth it. Death to self is worth it. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you taught these men. Thankful for James and John. We're grateful for their mom to come along and ask such a bold question on their behalf, quite frankly. Grateful for the other 10 thinking that they were so outraged because they would never ask such a question. They were all arguing over this. They all wanted to be first. They all wanted the limelight. They all wanted the recognition. And Lord, in so many ways, again, you don't rebuke them for that. You just fine-tune it. You show them how it works in your kingdom. All of us should want to be first in the sense of doing great things for your kingdom. It's not for our name's sake. It's for yours. It's for the gospel. It's for your kingdom. We just happen to be part of that because you happen to save us. And Jesus, you went to the cross because, God, you so loved the world. So loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. That whoever, anyone, whoever believes upon him should not perish, but instead have everlasting life. You offer this gift of salvation, this gift of the forgiveness of our sins. You paid the price. You endured the cross. You bled and died for our sins. You did it willingly. Jesus, you yourself as a servant, you yourself as a doulos, willingly submitted to the Father out of love for a world that's despising, rejecting, and openly hating you, but you did it. For us as your followers, you expect us to follow you. So would you give us the strength to do so? Allow us to be great examples that people would look at us kind of funny. Why are you doing that? Why would you do that? Don't you know what that person did to you? And we would say, but I know what I did to God, and I know that he sent Jesus to deal with my sin. Help us, Lord, please, as we submit ourselves to you, as we seek to bless others, even at cost to self, even at the cost of death. Jesus, we ask all of it in your name. Amen. Well, let's all stand. That's still our custom before you're kicked out of here. Here's your benediction for the day, for the week. God bless you as you die to self. It is always well worth it. I'm glad that someone died to self and shared Jesus Christ with me. As awkward and uncomfortable as it might have been, I'm really glad that they did. I'm really glad that that young woman in 2 Kings 5 opened her mouth and said, there's someone that can help, and she pointed them to that helper. I'm really glad that Paul the Apostle there in Acts chapter 16 said, no, don't do that. I have the gospel. Let me share it with you. We're going to meet that man in heaven. We're going to meet his family in heaven because someone bothered to die to self. As injured as they were, they said, nonetheless, I know what I've done to injure my Jesus. Die to self, and find blessing beyond measure. Get out of here. Have a great week. See you later.